It's a story about a young man who's making his way up the slopes of the Swiss Alps for the very first climb. He was accompanied by two guides as he went up the steep and hazardous ascent, with one guide behind him, with one guide in front of him. They reached the summit. The guide in front stepped aside to let the young man have the first view, the first glorious view of heaven and earth. This man, forgetting the warnings of the gales, these great winds that blow across the rocks, leapt up to his feet to take in the view. The guide drug him down, saying, "On your knees, sir. You are never safe here except on your knees." These are wise words, not only for this young man, but for all the people of God. They're wise words for all people before God. He is the great majestic. God is the sovereign over all the earth. Only he can bring about a plan to redeem a fallen humanity. And we can celebrate that plan on this day. It's fitting to celebrate God's Savior on Christmas Day. It's on this day that we reflect upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's at Christmas time that we must reflect upon what it means to worship him. Today we're going to discover three truths about worship so that we can rightly worship the Lord Jesus Christ. As mentioned, we'll draw from Matthew 2 to do this. There's probably much more we could say, many more observations to be made. We'll keep it at 3 for this morning. I'd say first, in this account we read, we can realize that worship is taught by the universe. Creation itself incites worship. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." This means that when you step outside and you see a sunrise, you have just come face to face with undeniable, incontrovertible, and undoubtable proof of God's creativity. More than that, God's eternal power, God's divine nature are clearly seen in what he's made. They are not vaguely visible, these attributes of God. They're not hazy or fuzzy. They are not evident only on some days as opposed to others. In the words of Romans 1:20, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the seasons, the oceans, the rivers, the mountains, and yes, even the snow. All these point to God, to God's power, and to God's deity." This is all on a normal day, by the way. On a special day, we might expect God to do something special. And he didn't disappoint on the world's biggest birthday. You see, God used the created order to bring about worship. He used a star to guide worshipers to Jesus Christ. These, again, were those magi from the east. As we mentioned last night, they were probably from the Persian area, modern-day Iraq. They were a very studied group of men, scholars, very smart. But they were also pagan. They didn't go out looking for God necessarily. God came drawing them. And they're drawn to Jerusalem by a star. There's all kinds of theories out there regarding the nature of this star. Some believe it was a comet. Others believe it was a supernova. Some believe it was an alignment of the planets Jupiter and Saturn, which appear as stars in the heavens. Verse 9 suggests something very out of the ordinary. We're led to believe this was probably a miraculous act of God. I mean, the star was behaving strangely enough if you picked up on the clues in the text. It shone somewhere over Israel. That's what led the men to travel to Israel. It may have disappeared for a time. The Magi speak of it in past tense in verse 2. By verse 9, it's back again. This time it's going before the Magi, and then it's stopping over Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Stars tend to travel east to west, not north to south. So certainly there's something supernatural, something unusual happening with this star. Frankly, this star behaves more like a car, parking and moving, more than it does a star. But because God is the sovereign creator, it's really no surprise that he uses nature to lead worshipers to Jesus Christ. He's the God of the worshiper, and he is God of the creation. He created a colossal sun. The sun is so humongous it takes 1 million planet Earths to fill it. He placed our planet at the perfect location from the sun. If we were any closer, we would burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze. He populated the universe with 10 billion trillion stars. That is a real number. It's a 1 followed by 22 zeros. And so deep and so vast are his oceans, it's estimated we've only discovered 5% of them. So the Lord's creation calls us to worship him. It really frames our relationship to the Creator. What do I mean when I say that? Well, when we understand who we are in the whole scheme of things, that we are a fallen, sinful, evil people, and when we understand who God is, a wise, holy, righteous Creator, we've then taken the first step towards worship. Creation leads us to Christ. It led the Magi to worship him with a humble adoration. A second observation we can make from the text this morning is that worship is opposed by Christ's enemies. We see in the text that those who oppose Jesus oppose worship by his people. Again, King Herod, the leading figure in this category. Last night we saw he was that grand builder, that royal king appointed by Rome to rule Palestine. A cruel ruler at that, but also a very paranoid, fearful, and unstable man. Herod never knew the freedom of salvation. Herod was driven by his desires. Like all who were lost, he was enslaved to his sin. That's all he knew. He was greedy. He had that insatiable appetite for power and glory and fame. He was jealous. No one would usurp his throne. And he was proud. He wanted people to know just how mighty he was. This drove Herod to lie. Verse 8. Frankly, the end of verse 8 is a bold-faced lie by Herod. Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. Herod is already contemplating a plan to get rid of Christ. This drove Herod to murder. Verse 16, a little further down from our text this morning. Already in his chaotic reign, he's killed family members. It's no small task for him to go into Bethlehem and kill all the male children, 2 and under, in and around that little town. Herod's desires drove him also to be an enemy of God. In verse 12, God warns the Magi to take a different route home. Let's say we're in a bad place if God is telling people to avoid us. So despite his best effort, this King Herod could not fake worship. His initial rejection of worship, it was veiled enough, almost as a lure to get the Magi to come back, but he could not keep up the facade. With phony interests in verse 7 turned to flat-out butchery by verse 16. But some that oppose worship may not be so outspoken. There's also the religious authorities in our account. These are the ones that Herod gathered together. They knew the Old Testament so well, they could easily tell Herod where the Messiah was to be born. That question was not a major league question for these Old Testament experts. I mean, they're hitting a home run out of the park off of a tee. It's that easy. They knew about God's Messiah. They knew where he was to be born. They knew the Old Testament was accurate in its predictions. They told Herod that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And then they did nothing. The bogus religion of the leaders opposed worship through indifference. They possessed knowledge, but they lacked faith. In our day, they'd be in church every Sunday. They would know all of the Sunday school stories. They would give regularly, but they would remain stuck in ritual. They would remain stuck in tradition, indifferent about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Frankly, their silence in this activity is quite startling in light of what they knew. I mean, quoting the Bible, they basically disobeyed it. And they lived just 5 miles north of the birthplace, and they never visited. There's two groups who do not want to worship Jesus. You have the Herods, who are perhaps more active and outspoken. And you have the religious, who are more passive, more indifferent. John MacArthur has observed that the second group, the religious, inevitably joined the first because indifference to God is simply hatred concealed and rejection that is delayed. And Jesus has harsh words for those who oppose worship. He says it's better to die than to interfere with the worship of those who come to him. In Mark 9:42, he says it's better for one to have a large stone wrapped around his or her neck and to be cast into the sea than interfere with worship. That's how God feels about opposition to worship. I have no doubt, in a church of our size, we have Magi, we have Herods, and we have the religious. The Magi seek the king, the Herods oppose the king, and the religious ignore the king. And I encourage you this morning, if you are not seeking the king, repent and come to Christ. Turn and come to Jesus. The longer that you delay, the harder it becomes to do that. It becomes more difficult to seek Christ, not easier, as it's put off. I just encourage you, let this Christmas day be the day you set aside whatever opposition might be in the way. Our text this morning has taught us that worship is taught by the universe, that worship is opposed by Christ's enemies. And I want to see, thirdly, that worship is a sacrifice. Worship is sacrificial by all those who come to Jesus. Genuine worship gives to God. The Magi underscore this well, and they do it in three main ways. We see first that the worship of the Magi requires time. They traveled several hundred miles over months to arrive in Jerusalem. This was time spent away from their home, time spent away from their families. It takes time to worship Jesus Christ. It takes time to pray and seek the Lord's face. It takes time to deal with our sin. It takes time to prepare our hearts for worship. Time is going to be an invaluable measure of our commitment to Jesus Christ. 168. That's the number of hours God gives us every week. And I wonder how many of those hours we give to Him. Let me encourage you to give God His time. Give the time He's given to you back to God. Put in the time that is necessary to adore Jesus Christ, to worship Jesus Christ, to nurture a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, secondly, the Magi teach us humility. Perhaps an unusual trait from such a scholarly bunch. Worship means humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is having a low view of ourselves, thinking of ourselves as less important. It's the humble man or woman that God honors. That's who God elevates. What did these Magi do when they arrived at the Christ child? Verse 11, they fell to the ground and worshiped Him. This word for worship is to literally prostrate oneself on the ground. It includes kissing the feet or kissing the hem or the bottom of a garment. These wise men, these learned men, fell on the ground before Jesus Christ. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a pretty big statement if you think about it. Maybe they rejoiced. Perhaps they rejoiced with joy. Feasibly, they rejoiced with great joy. But these scholars rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's an extraordinary attitude of worship. That's the attitude that I want for my heart, for worship, for my family, and for all of you as well. And don't miss this about this account here, something very important when it comes to worship. There was nothing for them to gain in all of this. I mean, think about it. Jesus was not going to be in ministry for another 30 years. They did not come to Christ for help with personal problems. They did not come to be seen by men. They did not come to feel good about themselves. They came to worship Christ because Christ is the King. How about us? What is our attitude when we come to worship? Do we come to worship God? Is it for God? Or is it for us? Do we expect God to fill us without emptying ourselves before Him? Do we care about what God thinks about our worship, or are we more concerned about men? You see, it's when we humble ourselves before God, it is then that true worship begins. I want us to see, lastly, that these Magi teach us about giving. Worship means giving. The Magi gave gifts to Jesus. We're familiar with those gifts. There were three of them. All three were worthy of a king. All three represented honor. All three were quite expensive in this day and time. Gold had great commercial value, as it does today. Frankincense was burned for incense, and myrrh was used both as a perfume and a medicine. Again, Jesus' family was poor. This was a great gift, an even greater gift, considering their economic status. These magi teach us then that worship involves giving. Certainly, 2 Corinthians 9 teaches us about giving, giving an offering according to God's will. We do that. But God is interested in something much, much more from his people. We give in worship when we give of ourselves. Romans 12:1, the classic passage on this. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, God wills that we give our bodies, our talents, our gifts. He wills that we give them as an act of worship unto him. God wants our hearts, not just our money. I'd argue that God is much more interested in our hearts and our lives than he is our pocketbooks. To quote 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So then all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This teaches us that whatever our gift is, it's to be used for the glory of God, and that is worship. So as worshipers, we are to live lives of sacrifice unto our God. As a historian, Thomas Reeves, he taught many years as a professor at the University of Wisconsin, and he wrote about the Christian faith. He says, Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, a fear, as well as a love of God. And I fear his assessment has a lot of truth to it. I fear that we won't make sacrifices necessary to worship the Lord. So we would do well to follow the example of the wise men, to be self-deniers, to take pains with our own souls, to be diligent in seeking Christ, and to pay the price of sacrifice. But in a larger way, too, this sermon this morning has taught us much about worship. Opposition to worship is present, perhaps even in our own hearts. Sacrifice, as we just mentioned, will be a necessary component of worship. And that our God is so good that he uses even his creation to lead us to him. About 100 years ago, there was an American who visited the Argentinian president of the time. And this president asked him, he said, "Hey, you're a student of history. Could you please tell me why it is that in South America, with their unlimited resources, and having been settled so much earlier than North America, has nevertheless made much slower progress in civilization and in material prosperity?" This man thought about it, and he then asked the president back pretty much the same question. "You have studied this question yourself, Mr. President. I'd be interested to know what you think about it." It's an interesting statement. The president told him, "Well, South America was settled by Spaniards who came seeking gold, while North America was settled by the Pilgrim Fathers who came seeking God. There are great dividends to be paid to those who seek Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this Christmas morning to worship Christ with all of your lives, all of your days, because what we worship now will impact our eternity. I pray that the birth of Christ would prompt us to worship. And I pray we'd worship Christ on this Christmas day. Let me pray for you this morning.